Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to thank Thee for the great and glorious privilege we have of being related to Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, we don't deserve this salvation at all. How we magnify Thy name, how we praise Thee that in Christ we can have a place with Thee. Father, we pray that in our reaction to this wonderful grace, there may burn within our hearts an earnest desire to lay all that we have on the altar of service, that we might use our lives as fruitfully and as it possibly can be, that the gospel can go out. O Father, Thou art indeed a great and glorious Savior. And now, Father, we pray that Thou will bless us as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the story of the rich ruler as we find it recorded for us in Mark 10. And I trust that by this time you have discovered that I have been in error on one small point. Again and again in our previous studies, several times I raised the question, why is he called a rich young ruler? And I'm sure that many of you, several studies ago already said, well, of course he's called a rich young ruler because the Bible declares him to be young. And that is true. In Matthew 19, we read in verse 20, speaking of the same account as that which we're studying in Mark 10, and the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And then in verse 22 again, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. I had not looked at those two verses in my study of this earlier, and therefore I had missed the fact as to why he was called a rich young ruler. But now we're on very safe and solid foundation. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. We have ample evidence in the Scripture for all of this, and so whenever you talk about this particular event that's recorded for us in the Bible, we're on very safe ground as we speak of it about the account, as the account of the rich young ruler. Well, now you remember that Jesus had told him in verse 21 of Mark 10, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The peoples of this world have their treasure in this earth, that which money will buy. Money is their treasure. Property is their treasure. Automobiles or jewelry or whatever it may be. You can think of all the things that the peoples of this world want. Most of these things are things that can be stolen, things that can deteriorate in value. And of course we can't take any of it with us when we die. It is just for this earth. We've already seen, however, that when we are saved, then everything that we own, everything that we are, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to make it available to get on with the task that God has assigned to the believers, namely that of sending forth the gospel into the world. And so God uses that language, Christ used that language, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And we saw that the poor are the unsaved of the world, those who are spiritually impoverished. We who have become believers, we are the ones who know about their desperate condition, that spiritual impoverishment that is going to end up with them going to eternal damnation, except for the gospel. And so our role is to make our property, our money, available in order that the gospel might go to them. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, what is the treasure in heaven that God speaks of? You know, when we read about the nature of our salvation and what God has done for us in saving us, we stand absolutely amazed. We're amazed, first of all, that He even saved us. We don't deserve it at all. Just if He had just saved us and so that we didn't have to go to hell and now could live a very meek, a very poor existence somewhere throughout eternity, we would have to say, praise God for such a wonderful salvation. We don't have to go to hell. We aren't going to be under the wrath of God. And we're just delighted that we can just live out through eternity in a very modest and exceedingly modest situation somewhere. We're just grateful we don't have to go to hell. But the wonder of it all is that when God saves us, He lavishes upon us blessings and riches that words cannot describe. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, or verse 17 of Romans 8, that we become joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, but Christ is the Son of God. Christ is eternal God Himself. And to be a joint heir with Christ, how wonderful can it become? We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. Everything that God could possibly lavish upon us is going to happen to us when we have become saved. Oh, the treasures that God has laid up in store for us. Now, it's true that in this life we don't experience a lot of this. We may live very poor. There are those who have the naive notion that if we are Christians, we can expect to live very prosperously. God doesn't want us to live physically impoverished. Well, that isn't taught anywhere in the Bible. What about those who are saved and they're dying of malnutrition somewhere because there's great famine in the country? What of those who live in a country where there is a very bad dictatorship and they're rotting away in a concentration camp because they were not willing to denounce the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the physical prosperity there? No, while it is indeed possible that God may give us some physical prosperity, and we in the land of America particularly enjoy this, but you must remember that a great percentage of the world has far less, and in fact they have hardly enough food to eat, and yet they too can become believers. Don't you ever think that when you became a child of God, that now you're going to have physical prosperity. That just is not so. Physical prosperity may be a blessing of God, but there are many, many who suffer greatly in this world. But our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. And that it is all that goes with salvation. The fact that we are saved, the fact that we are a child of God, the fact that we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have a treasure in heaven in that God has promised He will never leave us nor forsake us. What a wonderful blessing that is. We already have the blessing that we know that we have no threat of eternal damnation hanging over our head. What a tremendous blessing that is to walk absolutely free from any kind of sense of guilt, any sense of foreboding that God is going to bring us into damnation. What a treasure that is already. But then we also are inheritors of the new heaven and the new earth. Oh yes, today you see the unsaved, they own the property and they give their names to their lands and they own their large estates and so on. Well, so be it. So we live in a very a small room in a rented place, and or we have to live out on the sidewalk or whatever. Just bear in mind that the day is going to come when we will be the owners of the world, and it will not be this sin-cursed world, as beautiful as it is, but it will be the new heavens and the new earth, the new universe that God is going to create out of the ashes of this earth. Remember, Matthew 5 declares, the meek shall inherit the earth. And what a marvelous, what a wonderful treasure that is. But above all, our treasure is God Himself. We are in Him. We are, as we read Abraham back in Exodus, or in Genesis chapter 15, where God declares on behalf of Abram, He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The treasure that we have finally is God Himself, and to be on God's side and to be the inheritors of all that God can provide. There's no human language that can begin to compare with this. And that is the kind of treasures that God holds out for us when we become saved. Now you'll notice in verse 21, as Jesus is speaking to this rich young ruler, that He is commanding him. He is saying, "One thing thou lackest, go, sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, it's a command. Fact is, the Bible, as it talks about salvation, always expresses it as a command. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found, call ye upon Him while He is near." That's a command. The command is repent of your sins. The command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the command to all mankind. Of course, the only ones who will respond to that command are those whom God is qualifying, those who are elected, those who are predestinated to become saved. But the command goes to all men. We really have no choice about this matter. It is a command that we must do this. And so here He says to this rich young ruler, "Come, take up the cross and follow Me." Come where? Well, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is effectively saying, you must come to Me for salvation. You must come to Me in order that your sins might be forgiven. You must come to Me that you might be a citizen of My kingdom. This is a command that God gives to all mankind and also to this rich young ruler. Now the phrase "take up the cross" could have two possible meanings. Once a person has become saved, once a person has been dealt with in their heart by God Himself, so they have a new heart, then as the function of taking up the cross has to do with crucifying the flesh and its desires. Remember when we looked at this in Mark chapter 8, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, for example, and let's look at that verse again. In Galatians chapter 5, we read in verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly we're putting to death the desires of our body. And that's the other side of the coin from growing in grace. Take up the cross, that is the cross of crucifying the flesh, of putting to death that which is still lusting against God. However, we can't come to that point of crucifying the flesh until first of all we have become identified with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have become saved. And this phrase "take up the cross" probably refers more likely to this particular function. Come and take up the cross, that is, become identified with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, have your hope, your trust, your future in the cross of Christ and the fact that you have trusted in Him as the one who has been crucified on your behalf, as the one who has paid for your sins. Take up your cross in the sense that you want to do you want to be altogether identified with the atonement. Well, then Christ said, "And follow me." Again, the command: come, take up the cross, and follow me. Christ is our head. He is to be our king. He is to be the one that we are completely subservient to. We are to be bondservants of His. His wish is to be our command. All of this happens when we become saved. To come, take up the cross, and follow me is another way of saying you must repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins and all that you want to do with your life and come follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we see the reaction of this rich young ruler in verse 22, and we see that he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. If we look at this in the historical context, just isolating this verse from the rest, we might conclude that here this rich young ruler is faced with the gospel, he's faced with the command to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He has weighed the alternatives and decided that no, that is not what he wanted to do, and so he goes away sad because he trusts in his possessions. Now that is one possibility. However, remember when we looked at verse 21, we read in Mark 10 verse 21 that Jesus loved him. And that is clear-cut evidence that God is going to save this rich young ruler. Christ is, God already perhaps is drawing him to himself. And so we have to look again at this phrase, he was sad and had, and went away grieved, and see once what else could it possibly mean, if indeed it is suggesting that this young, rich young ruler is on the path toward salvation. Well, the word sad is a word that's found only one other place in the Bible, and that's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. In Matthew 16, verse 3, Jesus is talking about the weather. And he, in talking about the weather, uses the language that in the morning, he's speaking to the Pharisees how they can discern the face of the weather, and yet they can't discern the true gospel that he is bringing. He says, in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Well, now, the word lowering here is the same word that is used here in Mark 10, verse 22, where the rich young ruler was sad. When the sky was lowering and red, the context indicates that it indicated there would be foul weather. There was going to be a storm. There was going to be clashing. There was perhaps going to be thunder and lightning. There was going to be trouble in the sky. Now, applying that definition to Mark chapter 10, verse 22, when the Bible records that the rich young ruler was sad, it does not mean that he was sad and that he would take comfort now in his possessions and focus his eyes more than ever on it and pretty soon forget all about what Jesus had said to him. His conscience is seared and he's not about to be disturbed by it. Had he not been one of God's elect, had he not been predestinated to be saved, certainly this is the way he would have reacted. All kinds of people today react to the gospel this way. They are told about the Lord Jesus Christ, they are commanded to believe, and they are told this and they are told that, and they laugh about it in their souls, or they say, "Oh, well, I wouldn't want to become identified with those fanatics. I have found my place in life. I have found answers to what I think are important. I'll take my chances with God. And they go right on in their sin. There is no storm brewing in their soul at all. They have not been exercised to respond to the command of Jesus in that sense at all. But in the case of the rich young ruler, it's a different matter. He has heard what Jesus has said, and now there is great turmoil going on in his heart. There is a great struggle that's going to happen. Jesus has laid it on the line to him. He was commanded to come and follow Jesus. He was commanded to realize that his possessions were not his anymore. They had to be dedicated to the service of God. And he has taken this very seriously. There's going to be a storm in his soul as he struggles with this. Many a man, when he is confronted with the gospel and he's on the threshold of salvation, finds this in his life. He hears the evangelist. He hears the friend who witnesses to him. He hears the radio program or whatever it is, and it leaves him uneasy. It leaves him with a great sense of guilt. It leaves him with a great fear. Oh, really, hell is real then, and I'm on my way to hell, and there is a storm brewing within their lives, because they know that something has to be done. They can't go on this way. This is the kind of sadness that was developing in the life of this rich young ruler when Jesus gave him the command to become a child of God. And then we read, and this ought to be the response of all of us to the gospel, if we're going to get very honest with ourselves and see our terrible sinful condition before God. And this will occur if God indeed is drawing us. We can all begin where we are. Oh God, help me to be obedient to thy command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to repent. Strengthen me that I might repent. Oh God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Well, then we read in the second phrase of verse 22, he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. Now, what could the word grieved mean? The word grieved is a Greek word that is found elsewhere in the Bible, frequently translated sorrow. And it's translated sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in a very dynamic way, so that it helps us again to understand what is going on in the heart of this rich young ruler. The Bible uses this same word, grieve, translated sorrow, in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In this passage, God is emphasizing that sorrow that comes in the life of a human being moves in one of two directions. If a person is unsaved and is not being drawn by God, if he is continuing in rebellion against God, as he experiences sorrow in his life. And we all experience sorrow in our life because this world is cursed by sin. We have sorrow because of our sins, the reaction or the effect of our sins. We have to pay the penalty because we're a criminal, or we committed a crime and have to go to jail, or we were a drunkard and now we're dying of cirrhosis of the liver, or we hated someone and now they're our enemy and all the sorrow that brings, or we're living adulterously and now there is certain grief that flows from this, or we were fighting with our wife or husband and now they want to divorce us. Sorrow comes in all kinds of ways. And then there is the sorrow that has nothing particularly to do with our sin, but it comes because we have a loved one that's dying or is ill, or a job that was lost, or a bankruptcy that developed. Sorrow can come in all fashions and ways, but the way we react to that sorrow is all important. sorrow of the world bringeth death. The sorrow of the world is sorrow where there is bitterness, rebellion against God. Effectively, we're shaking our fist at God. How could God do this to me? How could He do this to me? I don't understand. I live such a fine life before God. I tried so hard to do His will. I went to church so faithfully. I did this and I did that. And now God has struck me down with this illness, and it is a terrible illness. How could He do this to me? Well, if it's the sorrow of the world, it is going to bring death. That is eternal damnation. It is the evidence we have never been saved. It is the evidence we have never been saved. But on the other hand, if it is sorrow that leadeth to repentance, it is the kind of sorrow where we, as these bitter things are heaped upon us, we recognize, we deserve this. We recognize we weren't living as holy life as we should. We recognize that God is dealing with us because He loves us, and it makes us throw ourselves on the mercies of God more than ever before. And if we're still unsaved, and through this God is drawing us to salvation, it will cause us to turn away from our sins. It will be God's method of giving us repentance. That is the sorrow that leads to salvation. And this is the kind of sorrow that this rich young ruler must be expressing, because we know that he is on the path to salvation. He went away grieved. He went away sorrowful. Well, we'll have to stop right there because we've run out of time. In our next study, we'll go on and see what the other any additional implications concerning this might be. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.